Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10 tonight. One of the most prestigious awards that any writer or artist can ever hope to receive is the Pulitzer Prize. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's quite a coveted prize among those who are especially journalists, but also poets, novelists, playwrights. It really says that the recipient of this prize is at the top of their field, or that they've contributed something really of lasting value to journalism or to literature. And the standards for such a prize are so high that actually some years, now they have multiple categories, but some years in certain categories, there will be no winner. They will have finalists and then just not award a winner. The standards are that high. If you want to win one of these, it's not by accident. You have had determination. You have persevered. You are not only a gifted writer, extraordinarily gifted writer, but you're disciplined, you're ambitious, you're hardworking, and you have set your sights on this as a goal. It didn't happen by accident. It's not for the faint of heart. And so the story of the 1981 Pulitzer Prize for fiction is especially striking, because this particular prize went to the novelist John Kennedy Toole for a comedic story that he had written. He wrote it more than a decade earlier, though, more than 12 years earlier. He had to labor at finding a publisher, suffered multiple rejections. It caused him major turmoil going from publisher to publisher and keep getting rejected. Now, actually, last year, so fast forward many years to 2018, his novel was rated among the top 10 favorite novels of Americans by PBS. National voting confirmed this, that it's in the top, actually in the top 60 novels. So John Kennedy Toole has a lasting literary legacy. And you would say that he made it. His novel, A Confederacy of Dunces, won the prize in 1981, but this was 12 years after his tragic suicide. And it was only after he had taken his own life in 1969 that his mother, not him, but his mother then picked up where he left off and persevered and took this from publisher to publisher until finally the Louisiana State University Press published it in 1980. Absolutely tragic. I mean, if only someone could have looked into the future and said to Mr. Toole, don't give up. I know you've gotten a lot of rejections and you're probably going to get a lot more. But don't give up because trust me, you're going to make it and your novel is destined for greatness. If only someone could have told him that. And sometimes in the Christian life, we need reminders like this just to keep going in the Christian life. Because to give up on something so glorious, something absolutely promised to us by God himself who set the universe in motion, to give up on such a thing is just as tragic. And when it comes to the Christian life, one of the things that we have a warning to do tonight, and which is especially difficult, is to keep going when it comes to being kind to people, doing good to people, helping them, doing acts of generosity, being patient, forgiving people, walking in the Spirit and producing that fruit to other people. It gets tiring when people fail us, right? And we try to restore them and they fail us again. And we get jaded and we get tired and we just want to shut ourselves up from the world sometimes, right? And say, you know what, just for a little while, I'm just going to focus on number one. I'm not going to worry about other people because all it does is bite me. I'm just going to focus on number one for a while. And so the message from the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul to you tonight, if you're feeling this way, is don't give up. Take every opportunity that you have to do good, persevere, walk in the Spirit. It will pay off in the end. It's paying off more than you realize now. It will pay off in the end. And you know I'm going to say that. You know I'm going to say, don't get worn out. Keep on doing good to others in the power of the Holy Spirit. when you finally appear before the Lord, you'll be glad that you did. I'm pulling that straight out of verse 9 tonight. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Keep doing good by the Spirit's power. Continue to do good to other people by the power of the Spirit of God who lives in you. And if you're following along in your bulletin, and if you're not, I encourage you to, more so than other weeks, I encourage you to do that tonight for the blanks that are there. You'll see that that message is already in there, that we are to continue to do good. So I want us to consider the why we should do such good and why we should continue in that. Why do we continue to do good in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it so that we will be saved? Is it because it's simply the right thing to do? Is it because it feels good? Why should we seek to do good to other people? And if you have attended any of these messages through Galatians, I think you know that I'm going to tell you it's not in order to save you, right? The Lord does not save you based on your works. But then this brings up a whole new problem. What then is the purpose of works in the Christian life? Good works can't save you. Let me say that just in case. Good works do not and cannot save you. But there is an essential role to them in the Christian life. You are called to good works. Perhaps you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created you and he recreated you as a new creation in Christ, right? In order that you would walk in good works. That is one of the purposes for which he saved you. It's one of the purposes for which Jesus Christ died, is so that you would walk in good works. They cannot save you, but you have been called to them. So if you're following in the bulletin, you have problem listed there. The problem is we have a tendency to misunderstand the role of works in the Christian life. We have a tendency to misunderstand the role of works in what kind of life? In the Christian life. We have a tendency to misunderstand the role of works in the Christian life. As we see in Ephesians 2, God's plan all along in saving us is that once we are saved, we will do good works because we have been created. We've been made new, a whole powerful act of creation like the words, let there be light, that act of creation, that same sort of power has gone into making you a new creation in Christ. And if you are a new creation in Christ, then your works will reveal that creator. Your works reveal the character of God, and they reveal the power of God's Spirit after you've been reconciled to him. That's how we answer our question. So here's what goes in your goal on your bulletin. We have a goal that our works might declare God's perfect character. Our works, that's the first blank, might declare God's perfect character. And my message to you is continue to do good by the Spirit's power. Why? Because God saved you so that your works would declare who he is and would declare that he is perfect. And that he is generous, and that he is long-suffering, and that he is kind, and that he is love, and that he is a God of peace and peacemaking. He is a God of joy, and he is the source of joy. Your works will declare who this God is, if you do those works in the power of the Spirit. How can we not want to do that? How can we not want to declare who Christ is, not only with our mouths, but with our hands as well, and with our lives? And with our vocations, and with our volunteer time, and with our free time. How can we not want to declare how, not only how great, but how good this God is? That's what he's called us to. And so surely if you're a genuine born-again Christian, this is your goal, this is your hope, this is your joy. So the first thing we see here in verses 7 and 8 is that God's Spirit will protect us from deception. so that our character will continue to declare his works. So we have a goal that our works would declare God's perfect character, and then that goal is rooted in both of these next points. You let God's Spirit protect you from deception so that your character, your outward character, would declare his perfect character. Let God's Spirit protect you. That goes in that first blank under Roman numeral 1. Let God's Spirit protect you from deception so that you can continue to declare his perfect character. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, you want to share the gospel with people for two reasons, right? First of all, this is the one that we tend to think of first, but really it should come second, is that the people that we love, our family, our friends, and even just people we bump into at the grocery store, would not perish but have everlasting life, right? That we would spend eternity with them and that they would be saved from the penalty of their own ways and their own corruption and be redeemed. And that they would live a life of joy in the meantime, right? That's our first goal, that others would be saved. But the second reason is probably more important. We want people to be saved from wrath so that God would receive more glory willingly from people who worship him joyfully, right? And he says that in this world we will have trouble. And here Paul is wrapping up we're in verse 7 right now. We're about to hit verse 7. And he's wrapping up everything that he said about walking in the Spirit and bearing his fruit. And he warns us of two pitfalls. And the first one is here in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And he goes on to say, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Do not be deceived. You know, there is a danger, even as Christians, that we might be deceived. And apparently that deception is rooted in who God is. You see this here? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Well, how is it that we could be deceived into thinking something that brings a mocking or a scorn to our God? This has to be a distorted view of God if we can suppose that we could get away with something or do something, or that there is something that is shameful, that brings shame to God. If I should embrace any view that would make a mockery of him who saved me by his son's own blood, then I'm not seeing him clearly, am I? And if you or I embrace a distorted view of God that's not consistent with what the Bible presents to be true of him, then we're robbing him of his glory. I mean, if you and I can't see him clearly, how can we declare him clearly? How can our actions declare him clearly? So our first caution is to be careful that we know our God by what his word says about him. That we don't go with I think God must be this way, or he must act in this way because I believe in a God of love. I reject the God of the Old Testament. I believe in a God of love. He wouldn't send plagues to harm people. No. But we've got to know our Bible so that we know our God, that we don't embrace a distorted view of him. And this deception is not so much linked to what's come before, but what comes next. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So there's this risk of not believing that this is a true principle, that I can live in one way over here, but I'm going to get the good stuff over here. I can live the way I want in this way, but I'm going to get the results of that way. And if we suppose that to be true and we live in such a way, it's like we're trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. And we're making a mockery of him. If you sow to the flesh, it's like the law of gravity. Eventually, take it away from even the biblical text. If you sow corn kernels, you are not going to get a peach tree in your garden. It's just not going to happen, right? You can't plant broccoli and expect to get asparagus. It doesn't work that way, right? You can't sow the seed of the flesh and expect the rewards of the Spirit to come to you. And yet, Paul, although he's been writing against the efforts of the flesh and legalistic living, those are the works of the flesh, when he's been doing that the whole way, but this last bit of this letter, he's been talking about also the other extreme of supposing that, okay, I'm saved by grace, I can live however on earth I want, and still enjoy the joys of eternal life. But that is not what the Bible teaches, and it right here, that's not what it teaches. You are making a mockery of God, he says, if you suppose that you can continue to live after the flesh, but get the rewards of the Spirit. If you think that you can live as though God has no standard of righteousness or holiness, or that you can just grit your teeth and produce humility, grit your teeth and produce patience and love and gentleness and self-control, and that you'll only do that in your flesh, and you think that the Lord is just gonna produce these things and give you the rewards of a fruitful life, you've got another thing coming. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's like the law of gravity. It's a scientific law. It will happen. God has determined that we will reap what we sow. And so if a child of God were to live as though this principle is not true, then he's saying that God doesn't really care what he does. And professing believers, unfortunately, very sadly, do this all the time. Too often we're more concerned with getting the freedom to do something, aren't we? Something that we want to do, we're more concerned about the freedom to do it than considering whether or not it's actually pleasing to God. We just look at, you know, can I get around it so that I can do this thing? I think that sometimes we're maybe deliberately suppressing thoughts like these, right? If I laugh at these jokes, will my Savior be pleased? Will I grieve his spirit if I laugh at this? If I play this game, am I honoring God's commandments? Am I prioritizing my Savior in my schedule? Or does my job come first? Or does my pleasure and entertainment come first? Does my love of family, is it eclipsing my adoration of God? Does this relationship enable me to become more like the Lord Jesus? Or does it tempt me to act more like the mockers who are at his trial? I think sometimes we deliberately cut off asking these questions of ourselves because we just want to watch that funny movie. And we want to play that game. And we want to date this person. And we want to spend our time this way. Do we really care to ask these questions because we care more about God's reputation than our enjoyment? And sadly, others take this even further. Perhaps you have heard someone talk this way. I'm saved, aren't I? God just wants me to be happy. Didn't he die for me so I could be happy? The answer to that is no. He died in order to save you from your own sinfulness and your own corruption. But unfortunately, especially in our culture today, I suppose it's probably been like this in other days as well, but especially today, we have this myth that's even entered the church that says that God just wants you to be happy, as though your happiness is more important than his holiness. Christ died in order to deliver you from the penalty and the indwelling power of your sin. But no, really, he'd just rather that you're happy. So if you would rather continue in that sin, yeah, just go ahead and sin as though he never died for you. No, that's ridiculous. And these folks might not state it this way, but they don't really care what his word says. They're going to do what they want to do, and they'll use his forgiveness, the fact that his forgiveness is abundant, as a way just to pacify their consciences. And when we think in these ways, we're supposing that God's holiness doesn't really count for anything. We're mocking the idea that he cares about righteousness because we don't really understand the gospel. So I think we need to freshly remind ourselves. Of course, we always need to remind ourselves of what the gospel really is, that we don't distort it. My sin rendered me absolutely repugnant to God's nature. So did yours. And yet he loved us enough to decide that he would do whatever it takes to bring you to heaven to live with him. And he didn't say to me, come on in, Robert, come on into heaven. You stink. You really reek. But I'm just going to wear nose plugs. And you can come on into my living room. Right? He didn't say that. He also didn't say, Robert, your rags are filthy dirty and they're really not covering your nakedness. So I'm just going to avert my eyes while you're in my home. Right? A relationship can't go on that way, right? He doesn't just say, come on in because I love you anyway. He does love me anyway. He does love you anyway. But a relationship can't go on like that with our God plugging his nose and covering his eyes that he can't even see us. You can't have a conversation with someone like that, can you? And so what does he do? His nature and my nature are diametrically opposed before I was in Christ. Although he loved me, he couldn't stand to be in the same room with me. He couldn't stand to dwell in my body while I was utterly under the influence and power of sin. And he wanted uninterrupted fellowship with me and with you. He wanted to look at you and derive pleasure in your pure appearance. He wanted to smell the aroma of his perfect righteousness on you. So what does he do? If he wanted for that to happen, he couldn't wait for you to take a shower. And that wasn't going to do it anyway. He had to do it himself. So he gave his only son. He would do whatever it takes, even if it cost him his son. And it did, right? So his son came and lived a perfect life and lived out his righteousness, which was already true of him. But he lived it out. He fulfilled the law. And when he died in my place. He died in your place. And the Lord takes, it's not merely that Jesus fulfilled the law for me, but that his blood washed me clean of my sin and his own righteousness was taken from him and put on me. Now there was enough left that he could take it back up on himself when he rose again. That proved that he could justify me when he rose from the dead. If he's not risen, then there's no hope for us. But his very innocence is put upon you. You are wearing it. You are covered with it. You smell that way. You appear that way to God if you have trusted Christ. That's the gospel. So how could I then possibly, if God hated my sinful state that much, how could I possibly suppose that holiness doesn't matter to him, that the way I live doesn't matter to him? And Paul, of course, has been writing this whole time to say, yes, he cares about your righteousness, but you have that by his doing. You have that by his power. The Spirit has to produce that through you. You can't work it up yourself. You can't just grit your teeth and work up a sweat and produce this righteousness. It has to come out of Christ. And if you are clothed with Christ, then his Spirit lives inside of you, and there is no way that you won't work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't do that to somehow prove that we're saved. We do it because we're saved. It's the natural result of having the Spirit of God inside a person. You can't not do good. And so what we need really is this reminder that this is true. If we believe this to be true, we're able to do it. And so you and I need this reminder that the Holy Spirit is the source of our doing good. If you have Christ's Spirit in you, you might be tempted to indulge a deception like this for a time, but you won't be characterized by it. And the mind of Christ will overrule. He might even use this very message in order to do it. And he'll make sure that even if you indulge it for a time, you will be characterized inwardly and outwardly by the character of Christ. And so this is why your works matter. Because the works of a transformed Christian declare the character of the God who transforms. And so then God goes on in verse 8 here to correct our misconceptions of him. This law of letting us reap what we sow in part is to correct our misconceptions. And so he says here, don't suppose that your works don't matter in the Christian life. It's like the law of gravity. It's simply true because God makes it so. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Our works will reveal themselves to be what they are. So you and I can't continue walking in the flesh and suppose that we're in the spirit, because eventually we will produce the works of the flesh. And they're listed in chapter 5, verse 19. We start to see the works of adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. I don't need to keep going. We will see that coming out of ourselves. We'll see dissensions and envy and selfish ambition rather than love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We'll see. We want to see humility, but if we're seeing selfish ambition or envy, that is God calling you to say, come back to the Spirit. Go back to the cross. Go back to the empty tomb. And let the God who transformed you by the death and resurrection of Christ work this out and bring this out of you. We have another admonition here to examine our works, to see that we are living according to our profession, and examine our works to see if God is actively working out our salvation. Now, there's a difficult phrase here that we need to look at. It says here that he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And we could understand that. We would be wrong to, but we could understand that to say that our works, if we reap, I'm sorry, if we sow good works in the Spirit, then we will reap everlasting life. So therefore, our works are what gain us salvation. Our works are what grant us everlasting life. And we would be misunderstanding that. First, there's something to understand that. The best way to do that, first, we need to lay the groundwork and just understand that when it says walk in the Spirit, if you've not been convinced of this yet, I hope that you'll be convinced of it now. Walk in the Spirit is referring to not your own spirit. It's not saying walk spiritually. Walk in the spiritual side of yourself and not the fleshly side of yourself. It's not saying that. It's walk in who you are naturally apart from Christ versus walk in the Spirit of God himself. So I want to prove to you that this is talking about not your own spirit, but someone else's spirit, God's spirit. Okay. If you look at this here where it says, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That literally says he who is sowing to the Spirit. This is an ongoing action. This is something that you are characterized by in general. Yes, there is sin coming out of you at times, but you are not characterized by that. You do have failures. You're not perfect yet. You're not glorified and separated from your sin nature, but you are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. You are characterized by sowing to the Spirit. So there's this ongoing sowing, right? Not he who sowed once to the Spirit, but he who is genuinely, regularly characterized by continually sowing to the Spirit. But now look above that. It says, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, he who sows to his flesh. And really, the better way to translate this is not merely he who sows to his flesh, but he who sows to his own flesh. There's an emphasis there. The word that Paul uses, it's not merely a man who sows to his flesh, his own flesh. There's no doubt that he is talking about that person's own fleshly self, right? That person's own effort. But when you drop down and you get to he who sows to the Spirit, it doesn't say he who sows to his own spirit. It doesn't even say he who sows to his spirit. It says he who sows to the Spirit. There is only one spirit that can be. He who sows to the Spirit of God. And so who can sow to the Spirit of God? That has to be someone who has the Spirit of God in him, right? This is not saying do good spiritual things and God will reward you with eternal life. No, it's saying once God has saved you and put the seal of the Spirit on you so that you are guaranteed eternal life, Now you can sow to the Spirit, and that will characterize you. But it's still a command. We are still commanded to walk in the Spirit. We are still commanded to sow to the Spirit. So as much as we are guaranteed that the Spirit will do this through us if we rely on Him, He still commands us to rely on Him. There's still personal responsibility here. And now that the Spirit is in this believer who has trusted in Him, true love couldn't come out of him before. A selfish perversion of love could come out, but it wasn't really love. It might have even resembled love for a time. But genuine, true love that is of God, in fact, it even says God is love, that couldn't come out of that believer. But once that believer is saved, God's Spirit is in them, and it takes that twisted copy of love and turns it into the genuine article. That person who is so busy working hard to try and do good as they saw fit in the flesh and was getting worn out by it, now the Spirit produces a spirit of peace in that believer. And now, only now, can this person sow the Spirit seed. And when he or she does, the Spirit causes it to grow into a unique harvest. Anyone can sow to the flesh, but only those who have the Spirit of God living in them can sow to the Spirit. Now, it was my intention for us to go right the way through verse 10 tonight, but I'm seeing that it's getting late. It's dark outside. It's a little chilly. We're going to save this till we're going to save verses 9 and 10 till next time. So I'd like to wrap up now simply by saying that God has called you to this. He tells you to take every opportunity to sow to the flesh, and he will and he does provide you with every means, every possibility, every strength to sow in the Spirit. He gives you every possible power and ability that you need in order to do good. And if that is what is regularly coming out of you, test these things. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Is love coming out of me? Ask yourself. Is joy, is peace, is gentleness coming out of me more today than it was 6 months ago? Let this be your guide. If you're finding that that's not the case, go back to your Savior. Go back to the Holy Spirit. Ask the Spirit Himself to produce these things in you. Tell Him you're tired. Tell Him that you want to see greater progress in these things coming out of you. And He will do it. He's promised He will do it. Take yourself back to the cross. Remind yourself of what you're dead to. Remind yourself of what you have been raised to new life in. And trust that the Lord will produce this in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious promises. We would lose heart and we would give up and we would not continue to do good if we were left to our own strength. But you have promised us that this is not just some intellectual thing we believe and that's it. It involves a person. Your Spirit is in us, and we ask your Spirit now, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you help us to leave off of doing things in our own strength? We want to stop being bitter and start making peace, but we struggle to do that, Lord. Thank you that you've already forgiven our bitterness, our unforgiveness, and our worrying and fretting and causing ourselves grief. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have applied the blood of Christ to our hearts. Please would you now produce in us the fruit of this changed life. You've already changed us. Please produce that fruit in us. Help us to do that, and help us to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the whole time. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.